Dr. Tom, would you pray for us, and would you remember to pray for our elder friend?
Holy God, you know we're here. Thank you for being present among us. Thank you for yourself real in our lives. We know that you're as compassionate and concerned about Toby as we are. We add our prayers that he would be healed in the body and able to participate as he would choose in this celebration of his wife's life. We thank you for the dedication they've been to you through these years. We thank you for the healing that you've given. Those who call upon you, thank you. Pray for this man, Jeff, who's facing this challenge in health and life. I thank you for the many blessings you've brought to our nation. I thank you for being confident in you, that I'd hope for you to do, and not in government, that we'd see that our opportunities to your glory is the focus of our lives. Thank you for Dr. Henneke being able to share his wisdom with us as we carefully consider what he says and be open to your leading our own lives, that we be those people reflect you in the community around us. Thank you for blessing us and giving us opportunity to be more grateful. In Jesus' name.
Mostly to hone my own mind and keep me on course today, you will see in this half sheet of paper that you have the last paragraph down there, the fourth one, is long, but as you look at it, you will see that most of it is a quote of Paul from Romans 8, a series of verses, and we're going to go to that at the end. We're going to build toward it. To build toward it, I want to start by asking you if you'd find in your scriptures Romans chapter 13. Yes, we're supposed to be in chapter 8. Romans chapter 13. Go to the end of the chapter, a paragraph that begins at verse 11 and finishes chapter 13. A handful of verses begins at verse 11. And I have in front of me the RSV, not the new one, the old one, that was published first by Nelson. The New Testament came out, I think, 47 after World War II. The whole Bible came out, I think, in 52. But this, and it was updated in the 1970s because it was updated to compete with the NIV and the New American Standard. This is the updated, but it's basically the same, the RSV. And it reads like this, verse 11. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now that you awake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I'm making all the decisions in my life right now knowing whenever I'm going to die, I'm a lot closer to it than I was when I was a teenager. So, you know, just Paul's saying, understand, we're closer to salvation than we have ever been, okay? Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's a powerful verse for the early American and early English people called the Quakers. The Society of the Friends of Jesus Christ believed in the light, and they followed the light, and they put on the armor of light. Let us, and some of your Bibles read, conduct ourselves, but it's let us walk. Let us walk properly as becomes the day, not reveling in darkness, or debauchery, or licentiousness, or quarreling, or jealousy. It's a long series of words Paul uses there. It includes temperament, our inner person attitudes, and sexuality, morality, and conduct. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its, and I don't know what your version will say there, could say desires, could say lusts, could say wants, whatever it is. The ancient word epithumia is a word that means very overpowering, strong desire. Very overpowering, epithumia, okay? See that the apostles' mood is this. You, as children of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are now enlightened. You are different from the rest of humanity. You have been united with Jesus Christ and in his life. And what Paul has written in Romans up to this point reaches its crescendo in this paragraph. Put on Jesus Christ, and in Romans, here's where we were last Saturday. The phrase was constantly katasarka, according to the flesh, and it's paralleled against another phrase Paul uses often, kata pneuma, and the difference between sarx, katasarka, and pneuma is flesh versus spirit. And spirit is the realm of the kingdom of God. So since you have received Jesus Christ, you have put on Christ. And Paul's going to say in this letter, if you've been united with Christ, you're one spirit with him, but you are walking in Christ. And at the high peak of this letter, Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's going to tell you to bring your life in this body and present it as an offering. And he uses liturgical words, as a sacrificial offering. And then he's going to say, this is your logical spiritual. It takes two English words to say what Paul could say in one. But it is both reasonable, logical, and it is spiritual. This is your spiritual form of worship. The offering of your life to Christ as a living sacrifice. He doesn't want you dead. You are alive, but you are dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit of Christ. And this is his goal. This is a whole new way of approaching the ancient God of Israel. Let me remind you where I think we were a week ago. A week ago, I started by saying, I don't know if it's proper to call what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus a conversion. We're going to call it that. But he didn't change gods. What happened to Paul was he received a revelation of a new understanding of God, and that God who revealed himself outside the walls of Damascus declared himself to be Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. So Saul, an already strong with convictions scholar, who was trained in the holy scriptures and writings of his ancestors, and who, according to his own record, had excelled in the disciplines and study and had given himself zealously to the persuasion or theological school or political party. In ancient Israel, it's all of them. More and more, we're trying to make Christianity line up with a political party, and that's called Ichabod in America. But in ancient Israel, the Pharisees were a movement within the persuasions of ancient Israel. And Paul is that kind of a separated person, a disciplined Pharisee. There's no record that Paul had ever developed a family. There's no Mrs. Paul. He seems to write that he would encourage each of you to be just like himself, single. And George, you could testify to Paul. You're poorer for it, because you've been richer for a wonderful marriage. But Paul seems to say to them, I wish you could all stay like me. But he also realizes, being human males, you're full of passion. And so he said, rather than burn, marry. Now there's a romantic introduction to the life. Now Paul's discipline was entirely eaten up by his dedication to the God of Israel through the writings of the scriptures of ancient Israel. At the time in which the Messiah appeared, ancient Israel had come to a peak of religious zeal. Having learned bitter lessons in the northern tribes from Reuben and Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan, the northern tribes of Ephraim, they had intermarried and mingled and blended themselves with the Syrians and the Canaanites and the peoples around them until they were hardly distinguishable. And even though large groups of them, like the ones we today call Samaritans from our New Testament, the Samaritans looked to the God of Israel, and the woman at the well, for instance, when she dialogues, will say, "Our father say on this mountain," and she'll even say to Jesus, "Our father Jacob dug this well." She recognizes her roots, probably through the tribe of Joseph, but she recognizes her roots back to Abraham and everything. He does not dispute that with her. But the southern tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, the something like 50,000 immigrants that came back from Persia under Cyrus, they decided, we cannot afford to compromise on God. There was open discussions about how their ancestors had lost everything and they'd lost their country, and the God of Israel that had delivered the kings of the house of David so many times finally had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel, completely rout it. So the ones who came back decided that we are not going to make the mistakes of our ancestors. And part of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the reading of the law of God in the temple and the recoveting. And Ezra is going to make the determination, and Nehemiah is going to enforce that if you're of mixed blood, you can't even work on these walls. And if you have a non-Hebrew spouse, get rid of them. Marry yourself a good Jewish girl so that you have a pure household. Now, you know, we would have a long theological discussion of can you just get rid of your wife and do that? I mean, it's not going to happen that easily in our midst. But in ancient Israel, this was a way, in other words, the way to stay true to God was to get stricter. I'm trying to give you a feel for the mindset that is going to evolve itself to produce a Saul of Tarsus. Saul is going to say of himself, "I was born Hebrew of Hebrew." In other words, in our home, we didn't mingle with the Gentile languages like Greek. My parents were not only Hebrew, I was raised Hebrew. Not all Jews were in that hour. That's a very distinctive Hebrew phrase. He said, "I was raised in this city." In other words, as soon as he hit puberty, his parents sent him to be educated in Jerusalem and reared at the feet of the wisest of men so he could study at the house of God in the center of it all. So this man, who is full of all that strictness and all that loyalty to Israel, easily becomes a zealous against the Christians. The Hebrew scriptures, the word Bible comes much later, but the Hebrew scriptures at that hour has a loose definition. They have a lot of sacred scrolls. Nobody has said, these are in and these are out. No one yet has drawn a line about which are the true ones. That's to come down the road. But they studied these Hebrew scriptures. They ate these Hebrew scriptures. And so Saul of Tarsus is one of those people, totally devoted. How high did he rise in Israel? Well, when he's going out to arrest the Christians in Damascus, he has the letters of the high priest. Now, not everybody got that. We know that Saul of Tarsus, could not be a priest. He's not a Levite. He's a Benjamite. So you had to be born right to be a priest. What he is, though, is he is a ringleader of the religious thinkers and totally devoted and as strict as he can be. And then in the middle of it all, meets Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't just meet Jesus of Nazareth. He meets the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, the post-crucifixion. The resurrection of Christ creates in Israel a handful that are soon going to be very big, but a group of radical Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the Christos. And in believing that, they will in their lifetime, in about 50 years from the crucifixion to the fulfillment, write a group of documents that will be attached to the Hebrew Scriptures. We call it the New Testament. The Old Testament will not be finalized. In other words, what is the Old Testament? It won't be crystallized until about 500 years later. The Jews will finally have to crystallize theirs because the Christians have theirs crystallized, and the Jews need to draw some lines too. And so that'll produce my Bible, your Bible. Actually, this is just a fun thing to say. I just want to say this because it's confusing. The New Testament was settled before the Old Testament. Oh, well, that's not what that's worth. Just throw that in there. Okay. But in the middle of them all is this human being. He's placed in the midst of the original witnesses, the apostles. His claim to apostleship is he actually saw the Lord. The Lord chose him. The Lord appeared to him. So whatever happened on the road to Damascus, we have no room for compromise on this. Paul believes he saw the real Christ, and that real Christ, he's then going to say, gave him the gospel. And the gospel he preached is settled in the Christ, okay? Look now at the paper in your hands. Numerous contemporary thinkers have studied the words of the first witnesses and recognized, now here comes this word, the incarnation as a distinctly Christian truth. Okay, brothers and sister, please, please, please talk back to me now if you want to. Only Christians believe that the creator of the universe, the invisible, never seen God, the only true God. The best phrase is this one. I'm wobbling, so now let me just cut the chase. Listen, the living God became flesh, was a human being, lived on earth, walked among us, ate our food, wore our clothes, and was one of us. The word for that is the enfleshment of God. The Latin word is the root of our Old English word. Our Old English word for flesh is carnal. And so the incarnation is that God came in the flesh. That is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We believe that the source of all these new galaxies that we're discovering, science says that the universe is about 14 billion years old, that whoever did all that, the creator of the universe, lived in ancient Jerusalem in the time of the Roman Empire and walked the streets of dust, and the creator of the universe became flesh in the person of Jesus. That's what we mean by incarnation. We believe God came. Any comment or question on that? When you're praying, unless you're of a liturgical church of a particular kind, you usually, I don't think many of you will pray through St. Michael. You could, but you would have to be a certain kind of liturgical person to do it. Most of you are going to pray in the name of Jesus. You're going to go further. You're going to pray to Jesus. You're going to go further. You're going to pray through Jesus. So we believe the God of Israel, it can be understood by the visitation of that God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate. That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. You're sitting here today, Irish, German, Dutch, Italian, whatever you are, and you're sitting here believing in the God of the Jews. You believe in him because of a man named Jesus. Okay? So you believe the Old Testament by starting at Jesus and backing up. That's the only reason you believe the Old Testament, is because there was a man named Jesus. Right? Next. How we understand the thinking of the witnesses, the people who witnessed this, who wrote and gave us Holy Scriptures, these persons who added to the Hebrew holy writings, the Christian sacred documents, created the Holy Bible collection. Right? Second paragraph. Central to the witness of Christian writings is the concept, the God of Abraham's glory. And now I'm just hitting a mountaintop here so our thoughts are together. That the God of Abraham's glory, the glory of God, departed Israel in the sin of their ancestors. By the way, you can find it clearly in Ezekiel. I watched as the glory departed the temple and went to the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. The glory left Jerusalem. Remember this. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant, and the treasures of the temple, he took back to Babylon. But the Ark of the Covenant is never listed in the treasures. Archaeologists have dug up writings from the hour of Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what? The Ark of the Covenant is not mentioned in what is carried to Babylon. Where did it go? The last we heard of it, it was inside the veil, the mercy seat where the glory is. Just gone. Until Indiana Jones. It's just gone. It's just gone, okay? The Ark of the Covenant has just vanished. The glory. Next sentence. The glory returned in the coming of Jesus. Look at what John writes from his first chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only Son of the Father. And I should add there, full of grace and truth. There you go. The glory of the Lord comes back to Jerusalem in Christ. So we believe, we hold, that we beheld his glory. By the way, the greatest miracle in this verse to me, just to me, is not that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God did that. But I happen to be one who believes God can do whatever God wills to do. I mean, just go out at night and stare at the stars and just ask yourself, what can he not do? So the miracle that God became flesh, phenomenal. But you know what the biggest miracle is? We beheld his glory. If we could get a hold of that, that is huge. Okay? Next sentence. In Christ, God returns to Israel and dwells among his people. This is what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Jesus is the new temple. tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. See? Jesus becomes the place where the Shekinah dwells. Jesus is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the new Ark of Covenant is Christ. Christ himself becomes, and the Hebrew word is Emmanuel, the God who's with us, the God in our midst, the God who's there, okay? Now, Paul's going to write that in Christ, God returns to Israel, and there the Shekinah dwells. Now, for in him, Paul writes, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19. And again, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, if you've got a good King James, it's Paul. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews? And I picked my writings on purpose, brothers. Let me explain to you what I've done. John 1:14. Paul, Colossians chapter 1. And now the Hebrew writer. I want you to see. It isn't just Paul. The collective early Christian witness believed that Jesus was the presence of the living God, and that God has visited us and come and presented himself in our midst. Okay? We Christians have no temple. He's our temple. He is the Lord. And that Lord is not only among us, but we believe that through the Holy Spirit, he's now united himself to you. So that you have been grafted in to the promise of Abraham through God's own Spirit, and you have become the body of Christ. Christ indwelling you.
Now, I hear all this, and like I grew up, I was blessed. I've heard this my whole life about Jesus and about being God on earth. But you think about people today who've never been exposed to that, and they, like, I'm trying to read it with fresh eyes, it's like, that sounds unbelievable. You know, the creator of all this came here and spent time here, so maybe we could understand him better, and obviously he could understand us. That seems like fantastical, like, you know, really? So I don't look at it that way very often, but you reminded me of that.
Well, because Toby is with us, and we used to have Bill, and we used to have others, but now we still have Toby, and he's almost 10 years older than me. I have a feeling I have some time left, because there's these really old guys around. I really have probably very little time left. Now I can look back at my life, and I think we have cheapened the good news. We've said, come to church. We were not alive with the excitement that God has visited us and that God is Jesus Christ and what Christ has accomplished. We've taken church work and talked about the strategy of what we must do and how we must do it. We've turned everything into a formula and built boxes and put punchlines on it. And now that we have electronics, we can put it on a screen. The work of God is the work of God. And we, now, if we're going to say this, I'm going to sound like I'm some kind of Pentecostal, but listen, we need to be a drunk with the ecstatic good news of Jesus Christ. God has come to his people. This is the good news. And it's phenomenal. And you, as an individual, and us collectively, have immediate access. And to keep me from getting too far out of line, I have you to check me. Because if I get wild on this thing, I can misuse Christ and become a law unto myself. But see, the body of Christ keeps me from becoming a cancer. And together we can grow into the knowledge of our Lord. And this is the good news.
Well, us and redeemed. Yep.
Yeah. Gary, that's the name of my wife. Okay. Let's look at that last paragraph. This helps us to understand Saul of Tarsus as Paul's writing in Romans. And now we begin to write. This is all Romans 8, okay? And this is where we left off last week, and we're going on at verse 8. It goes like this. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Does that mean I could be baptized and still not belong to Christ? Does that mean I could have pledged allegiance to some kind of articles of faith or some kind of code or gone through some kind of catechism and still not belong to Jesus Christ? Yeah. The saving grace is the presence of the Lord. He is the salvation. Okay? But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your dead bodies, your mortal bodies. Also through the Spirit that dwells in you. So the Spirit, brothers, is the guarantee. It's the down payment. It's the assurance that you're already part of the new world and the resurrection. And His Spirit within you is the witness that you have been united to the living God. Okay? So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If we sat down here and came up with the new Ten Commandments, 10 rules, and you could be a good church member. Number one, bring in all 10% of your wealth. We got to start there because that's what we're really after. Number two, you're going to stop cussing. That'll be an assignment for a couple.
A male problem.
Yeah.
Did y'all see the news clip of President Trump? He was talking about how that bullet had just really made him think about, you know, God's purpose for his life. And he said a lot about religion. Y'all excuse my language, but he goes, you know, we've got to have more God. We've got to have more religion. He said, you know, what the hell? We need to do this.
I know. I said to my wife, I said, my wife just groaned in her chair. I said, learn a lesson. She said, what is it? I said, he talks that way so he does not know he just did that. He did. I mean, that's just the way he talks. And he just went on. And he just thinks he's being emphatic. Well, he sure was. But what was interesting is if you listen close, there's a bunch of preachers that almost give him an amen. Like, they're right. Those dear brothers need another course. Okay. Where were I? After the hyphen, in the middle of the two-thirds of the way down the paragraph, there's a dash. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, and excuse me for a moment because this is an old New Testament before it got woke, they are the sons of God. The reason Paul would write sons is the world in which he lived. Paul could not imagine a world in which girls were heirs. See, you raised a girl, and when she got married, you could love her with all your heart, but when she got married, she took her husband's name. She moved into her husband's house. And up until the last 75 years, we were still doing that. What you did is you sent her portion of the estate with her. That's the famous word, dowry. And we got over that because we didn't want to send it. But she's supposed to have her heritage go with her into her marriage, but she is not an heir. Paul wants you to know when you've received Christ, you are an heir. So whether you're male or female, you are adopted as sons. Because he wants you to realize it, no matter whether you're male or female, you have become an heir. And in the ancient world, the only way you did that is as a son, okay? So All who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage or slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness in our spirit. In other words, you're not the only one doing it. God's doing it through you and in you. So that you are bearing witness as children of God. And if children, then you're heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. Now, when Paul wrote this, he's already, according to his own writings, five times been beaten with 39 lashes by the Jews. That's what he's written. Now, there's a whole big thing going on right now in the semi-religious world around authentic Christianity, which is the 1919. I forget when it was. But anyhow, the carbon 14 dating of the Shroud of Turin dated it to about the year 1300, and therefore it became a fake. Well, they've gotten all this new equipment with AI and everything, and the new equipment has put it back in the first century, so there's a wild, all new exploration of the Shroud of Turin that it is authentic, and that the person in it very likely is Jesus of Nazareth, and all that discovery of what Jesus looked like and everything. So he's a man of about 5'10" or 5'11", gaunt. He's very slender. And at 5'11", probably weighed about 170 pounds. And all this, and that's becoming a real, real big thing. Well, this is not what Paul's writing about. What Paul's writing about is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead has to every single Christian become a spirit of present tense. The Christ who was with us is now the Christ who is in us. We give to him the name Holy Spirit, but he is also the Spirit of Christ. He is also the mind of God. He is God with us in the hope of glory. So the goal of God from Alpha to Omega, the goal of God, let there be light, is that eventually I will be their God and they will be my people. Or as the book of Revelation says, and God himself will dwell among them. The goal of God is not church. Your eternity is a city where there is no church. The goal of God is that the people of God would dwell in the presence of the God they lost in sin. The God who removes himself mercifully, because we would die in his presence, we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory. That God now is present. And what Paul has met on the road to Damascus is, man, there's something bigger than us being strict enough to not offend God and keep this land. We have met the God himself, and we didn't know it, and we killed him. We rejected the Lord of glory, and I was his enemy. So from the time Ananias anoints him and baptizes him, and according to Ananias, he is to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul goes out filled with this new knowledge. Only both the church and Judaism, the religion of Israel, they have to figure out what's going on with this guy. And it's going to take the Christians a while to even accept him. Because the killer of Christians and the entrapper of Christians, the enemy of the church, is supposed to be now, according to Jesus, one of the apostles. Oh, sure. And Israel is trying to say, what on earth did we send to Damascus? And so this is going on. Now, Paul then, Romans is written approximately 20 years after the crucifixion. This is first generational stuff. And he's saying, That spirit that God gave you makes you permanent. That spirit, your flesh is going to die. But because you have received God Himself, God has promised that no matter what happens to your flesh, you will live. And you are going to live because you have been united with Jesus Christ, and Christ is the risen one. So in Christ, you have become an eternal person. Amen. That's your claim. And that's your hope for every grandbaby born to you. This is good news. Question?
I'm coming to the opinion, slowly, that the purpose of all this is not that we understand it. We can't understand it. It's only by God.
That's right.
It's not us. We have to become poor in spirit. That's what gives there. Not that we understand it. We find out we can't understand it.
Yeah, let me give you an illustration of what's a real mystery to me, Tom. Okay, I say prayers. I mean, I say prayers because I want to be right with Jesus, okay? But when God was here in the flesh, he's awakened in the middle of the night. He's driven. I'm awake in the middle of the night, too, but it's usually because of my dreams. I'm still holding church board meetings. It's unbelievable. It's absolutely true. You have no idea the problems I'm dealing with all night long. Anyhow, Jesus is driven to get up in the middle of the night to go out and meditate with his Father. If that's true of the Spirit of God, how far removed are we? Why, we who think we're spiritual, you know, give us an Easter program. We can get it together and put it on. But see, that's flesh. Now it's a good cause. It's a very good cause. But that's flesh. The things of the Spirit really don't grip us. And if this is only a mental truth, we're probably getting enough light to condemn us. We've got to do something with this. We should be ecstatic with this good news.
We don't have to. We get to.
We get to, yeah. Yeah. Okay. I don't know what those first believers on the first day of the Feast of Weeks were like, that the people around them thought they were drunk. Now, I'm an old Nazarene, and I can tell you some of the early Nazarene meetings were pretty drunk. We used to have this thing called running the aisles. Somebody would get just full of the Spirit and just run the aisle. I always knew that if I ever ran the aisles one time, when I went out the aisle, I'd go right through the back door and it'd be the last time you'd ever see me. But I'm just structured different. But I've just seen people just, I don't know if that's what I'm talking about or not. That may be exactly what I'm talking about.
You know, when the Bible talks about being born of water and the Spirit, my growing up days, it was always, to me, an overemphasis on the water.
Mm-hmm.
Do you mind just kind of giving us your take on what is it to be baptized of the water? And I know more about the Spirit since I've been in this group, but you know, how do you differentiate that?
It's like the person they said he always buys fire insurance. Why? Because he can control fire. He can't control wind. We put an emphasis on things we can control. The Spirit of God is under the power of God. We can't manufacture that. He either is present and witnessing. Now, how do I know that you have the Spirit? Well, I can witness your life. You're the one who knows. But if you really know you have received the Spirit of Christ, no one can take it away. I can't talk you out of it. See? So our emphasis is often on things that are tangible, like Scripture, baptism. My people, and we had something called the General Rules. It was a kind of a code of conduct. That dies with time. It fits a generation, but it's not easily passed on. But we always look at things that are in our power and make those, we magnify them. But truth is, authentic Christianity. This is important, brothers. Paul's writings in Romans is, real Christianity is a work of God going on the face of the earth, and God alone is doing it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To me, some things I've found, when you learn of the things of Jesus, like Paul, it's probably a shock. And as we learn who Jesus is from his word, people teaching us, then we talk about we start growing these fruits of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, all of these that's on your tree. One way you can recognize, are you this way? Do you have to give your answer, or are you going to give the Lord's answer? Or accept it?
Yeah, now, let's do a Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit, and then we do the list that Paul did. The problem with that is, it is when the Holy Spirit is working through Jim, he's looking like Jim. When the Holy Spirit's working through George, he looks like George. These works of the Holy Spirit, and just as soon as we begin to box them up and examine them, what we do is we give traits to the Holy Spirit. God comes in every personality type. Now, I'll explain that from my standing, my doctrinal heritage, and I think you'll all understand it. We had this doctrine called entire sanctification that would cleanse you up, and when you were, you'd be set free from the root of sin and be able to really live the godly life when you had this deeper work. And it has all kinds of labels, second definite work of grace, because it came after conversion and all that kind of stuff. But anyhow, this work called the Holy Spirit. The old preachers used to preach what a sanctified person was like. Every trait they preached about the godly life, my wife already had it. Then when they preached what they called the carnal life, the life that needed it, they preached exactly what I was like. I found out she got sanctified just by being her. See what they do? What happens is when you begin to put traits on it, is you often begin to can it to where if you have those traits, you have it. No, the Holy Spirit's going to work his way out, and George is going to have it in George's mannerisms and his heritage and his journey. God is going to make him the best George on earth. And he's going to do that in Jim. Jim is going to have different mannerisms, but he's going to have same depth of joy. It may come out in different expressions. His way of loving. This guy may love you. You know, one dog comes in and rubs against your leg and lets you know he's glad you're home. The next one jumps in your lap and licks your cheeks. They both are just as glad, except this one's obnoxious. And you just need to know we're going. You can't can these traits, but it is joy. It is a peace. And what kind of peace? Passes understanding. In other words, don't diagram it. Just have it. A deep inner settledness in your journey. I'm always going to be an A type. Okay? And my wife is placid. So I say to her, doesn't this excite you? She said, oh yeah. I said, well, wouldn't you tell me? You know, I'd like a little more. But anyhow, yeah.
God bless us to be able to understand.
Yes.
People being cursed still can be blessed. We don't know.
I began by reading a paragraph. What Tom is saying is, if I pass by it now because we're coming to the end, I shouldn't pass by it because there's rich jewels there. I began, before we went to the sheet of paper, by asking you to look at Romans 13, okay? I don't want you to go back there, but I do want you to listen to the last sentence of those verses. I read verses 11 through 14, the end, the last paragraph. Just listen to the last sentence of Paul. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. When I was a young man, I thought you couldn't use the word lust without it being sexual. Because I was at that stage of life. I'm an old man now, and lust comes closer to chocolate. You know, old men get thin on top and thick in the middle. It's hard for me to, as a Nazarene preacher, I could tell you lust has to do with alcohol. The truth of the matter is, lust is when you find God's reward at the end of your nerve cells and your physical being, but his reward is deeper than that. It's a work of the Spirit. The lusts of the flesh mean you know God's with you because he's fulfilling all your wants. That's not it. You put on, dress yourself in the Lord Jesus, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for that stuff. That stuff will take care of itself. After all, dessert that's eaten every day is no longer dessert. It's lost its specialness to you. You just have to learn to take life and live in it, but you live in the peace of Jesus Christ, and this becomes the kingdom. Okay?
Brother Hagin, putting on Christ, the putting on means garment or clothing.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that Jesus told his apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high in one of the same words.
Yeah. This word flesh here is the sarx word, Roy. And I know. You're talking about the garment of Christ, putting on Jesus, but making no provision for the flesh. The reason I went to Romans 13 to show you this idea of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit within you, which dominates back in chapter 8 where we're trying to look, is all through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, he says, because they did not glorify God nor give thanks, God release them. Usually in King James onward, God gave them over or God gave them up. But God released them to their own desires. Now step 3 of that is, eventually, their brain is debased. They have a debauchery of mind. And at that point, they call evil good and good evil. You see it every night on the evening news. And at that point, here's what Paul says. They collect together those who agree with them. It's called a political party. You group up with the people who agree with you. You know, I think I'm at this stage of life, I'm extremely interested in what you're already persuaded of. I'll just venture, you watch the news program that agrees with you. Because we go where it's at. Well, Paul's saying, in other words, the depraved mind then entrenches itself until it lives in a worldview of the depraved mind. This is the thought all the way through Romans. Then he's going to say, we tried every kind of discipline, starting with circumcision all the way through. We disciplined to get rid of it, and we failed. And then Romans 8 begins. Oh, wait, 7 ends. Oh, terrible or wretched. My grandma's word, wretched man that I am, oh, awful person that I am, who will deliver me of this body of death? Thanks be to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's Christ, and Christ is his victory, and he just shows you Christ has accomplished what we could not do, and he transcends it all, and Christ becomes the victory.